I'd like you to take a moment to contemplate what the image behind us, or behind me, represents. You may have noticed it. If you have some world travel or you are archaeologically inclined, we know that people learn different ways, visually, kinetically, and so forth. And so if you remember nothing of what I might say today, maybe you might remember this image. And as I go through the course of our time together, that I explain this image and what it represents, and then the application to us currently. It is my pleasure, privilege, to be among you and to have access to the Word of God. Many places in the world don't have access the way we do. I extend my gracious appreciation to those of the body of the Anchorage Church of Christ, some of which I have met in the form of Tony and Ben. They've been gracious, even though I have crowded their schedule on several occasions, failing to look at the clock, which I still can't see. So, but we're averaged to pick up some time, and we've had some excellent conversations. And it's called the Youth Forum. A forum, by definition, is to meaning to have a dialogue. So we've had a dialogue with the kids. It took them a little while for them to warm up and share some things, but that's the way human beings are. And we're going to exchange some of that information with you this morning, but I wanted to take the time to extend again my appreciation to those. They've made sure all of my accommodations and getting here and all of that was taken care of beyond reasonable expectations, as well as their hospitality, even though I violated some of the rules. But we'll try to stay within the lines. We have a brother in Minot. I remember the first time that he's the song leader, a young fella, and he came from the South, and he said, now we're going to have the message, and I swore he said, message for an hour, but it was message of the hour, and so there was some confusion in the mind of the population, but we'll try diligently. On that note, just because we have an opportunity, I wanted to extend to the young people that did indeed participate thus far, as I'm sure that they do in other places. Commonly. Son, you pay attention here. Slow down. Slow down. Okay, I wanted to hear what you said, and I'm not a speed listener like God is. You know, I know he got everything you said. He can play it backwards and forwards, and he knows every word you use. But I was going, boop. Slow down. Okay, take it easy. We're your friends. Okay? And generally, that's true for all of us. Sometimes adults get up here, and they're nervous, and I understand all of that. But try to remind yourself what it is that you're here for. And it's, yes, there's a sense of self. And there's a sense of community, and there's a sense of divinity, and all of those things. But it can't be realized unless you let us hear. So, slow down. Now watch me go. All right. The image that I made reference to is a relief on the Arch of Titus in Rome. It is a panel in the representation of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the Romans then systematically tore the temple down piece by piece and took every piece of furniture of any value and hauled it all the way back to Rome. It's over. Now, not being Jews, we still can understand the significance of what it means not only to lose such a prized entity within your nation, but the devastation to the Twin Towers was nothing like this. Their nation was gone. Their God was gone. Everything that their heritage stood for was gone. And it's proudly represented generation after generation after generation for the world to see. We have yet to talk about the theme of the youth forum. I have spoken four times and no one has asked me, why did you never use a single verse from Ezekiel 20? And you never mentioned the good, the bad, and the ugly. My wife suggested that I should hum the theme song from the famous movie. But of course, the young people wouldn't know what that was. They thought I'd lost my mind. But today, we're going to talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly. The historical setting of the relief is that the nation of Israel is in captivity. The destruction of the temple is about to take place. Ezekiel has been hauled off. Daniel and his friends have been hauled off. The third exile is going to take place shortly. But the nation of Israel is in ruin. One of the prophets, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are around me and they are before my face. Remember, contrary to you and I, God does not forget. He's capable of remembering. The things what the scriptures teach us about, I remember their sins no more, he chooses not to remember them. It's not that he doesn't have the capacity to, he deliberately chooses not to remember those because his people are repentant in their behavior. But when they're not, he remembers. Matthew, in Jesus' telling of the parable, reminds us of this event before it takes place. They paid no attention and went out their way, one to his farm, his business, and they seized his slaves and they mistreated them and they killed them. But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That's the prediction of the event that's represented in the relief before it happened. It's the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22. We are familiar with this verse, but how convenient for us to often apply it to everybody else but us. There are fundamentally two reasons why people fail in their quest to reach the golden shores. The Bible says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. The secondary issue is that as the commandment was given to Moses and the people, beware that you do not forget. The way we do not forget, as the text clearly states, is by keeping the commandments and the ordinances. The Passover, Feast of Tabernacle, first fruits of the harvest. When we remembered to practice those events, we had some event behind them. I mean no disrespect, but I want to put some focus on here. I'm not in a sense here to worship. If I follow the text correctly, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I'm here to remember what he did. Because I am prone to forget. And when I forget, things come apart pretty quick. Given all of that, let's take a look at the ugly. And it was the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to me to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say unto them, is it to inquire of the Lord that you have come? As I live, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Will you tell them of the abominations of their fathers? And how on the day that I chose Israel, and I spoke unto the offspring of Jacob that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt, bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, a land that I selected for them, a choice land. And I said unto them, cast off the detestable things that your eyes feast upon, and discard the idols of Egypt. But they rebelled against me, and they did not cast off the detestable things that their eyes feasted upon, and they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. So I swore in my wrath that I would spend my anger upon them. But I did not do it for my name's sake, for it should not be profaned among the nations in whose land I brought them out from, in whose sight I made my name known. So I brought them out of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my rules, and I gave them my statutes, that if one follows them, he should live. And I gave them my Sabbaths, that they might know that it is I, the Lord God, that sanctifies them. But they rebelled against me. And they did not keep my rules and my statutes, and they did not walk in them. And they profaned my Sabbaths. Moreover, I swore unto them that I would not lead them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that I had promised to them, because they rejected my rules, did not walk in my statutes, and profaned my Sabbaths. But yet my eye had mercy on them, and I did not do it so that my name should not be profaned among the nations. But I said unto their children, do not walk in the rules of your fathers, nor in their statutes, and do not keep their idols, but walk in my rules and my ordinances and keep my Sabbaths. For in doing so, you will live. But they rebelled against me, and they did not keep my rules and my Sabbaths, nor my ordinances. But I swore that I would destroy them, spend my anger, my wrath against them, but I withdrew my hand. And I said unto them, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will distribute you to the countries. That's exactly what happened. The nature of what the prophet speaks to us is unfortunately a repetitive cycle. While Jesus came and pronounced the new covenant, we have the reality that by the third century, the church was very difficult to find in written history, as we understand it. And then for century after century after century through the Dark Ages, it's even more difficult to locate it historically until some event starts. Maybe in the 1600s, maybe in the 1700s, But we recognize that period of time with the Alexander Campbells and the raccoon John Smiths and all of those that rejected the creeds of the time to get back to the Bible. We are relatively only 200 years in our own history. And we are about to lose it all. The pattern is clear that from the very beginning of the days, God set up his intended purpose, and yet we continue to reject it time after time after time. While we might not have little statues on our little stoops and our little dressers, we worship other things than him. Now God makes a visit. He says, even though these guys got lots of idols, I hear their cry, and I promised to Abraham, as I did in the prophecy, that they should be in bondage 430 years, and then I would deliver them. And God always keeps his promises. And he made Egypt pay. For when Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? 10 plagues later, he knew exactly who he was. Made myself known to them in the land of Egypt when I swore to them, saying, I am Jehovah, your God. The song we sang not too long ago, El Shaddai, and all of those names, do you know what those words, what those names mean? They're not just multi-syllable things that fit real good with them black dots on the note card. The El Shaddai term that is repeated so frequently in that song means the power of Jacob. The promise that God made to Jacob and his offsprings to do. That's who Jacob recognized was that God, not the gods of Egypt. Cast away those detestable things was the cry of God. But they didn't. They rebelled. What'd God do? I'm going to get him. But what? Because they were so good in repenting, he spared them, right? Because he really, you know, had a soft spot. And no, the text says, for his namesake. For his namesake. As it was brought up this morning, it's not about us. That doesn't mean he doesn't care for us and he's not interested in us, but it's not about us. It is about him. And that's exactly what he's making the case time and time again. Even though they're shaking in their boots, their knees are knocking as Pharaoh's chariots are coming over the hill. He says, I should just let them go. Nope. It'll discredit my name, and my name is what is important. So he continued to deliver them. And he said, let's try this thing again. So he says, what? I'm going to give them my statutes. My ordinances, my rules, because I want their life to be miserable and I want to show how much of a tyrannical person I am. Sometimes that's the way we think God works, but it's clear in the text, you do these things and you will live a good life. When you put your head down on the pillow at night, you'll sleep, not toss and turn and worry about all the things you should have, could have, would have done. I gave them my statutes. Sometimes we've not communicated to the youth very clearly why we do what we do. The Lord's Supper, offering, singing, prayer, those things. Yes, the kids know that those are, as we refer to them sometimes, as the acts of worship. But that oftentimes they do not know why we do them. Really, why do we do them? And may I simply say, as I've said before, we do them to remember. Take a minute, 2, 3, 4, and remember what it is that we are about. It's not a ritual to go through. It's a time, as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, if you're not doing it regularly, I'm not going to stand up here and say, man, you're sinning. You're sinning terribly if you ain't around this table. But I tell you what I will say confidently is that you're forgetting. If you're not participating in it, you're forgetting. And if you're forgetting, then you're probably headed for a train wreck. He gave them these ordinances to remember what it was that he and his relationship with them. And so what did they do? Oh, let's build a golden calf. Isn't that so true? Well, what'd God do? He says, I want to pour forth my wrath upon them again. But what? For my namesake, I didn't do it. Well, let's try their kids. This is the only time in the Bible that I know where the Bible says don't do what your parents tell you to do. Now, kids, don't go overboard on this one. Okay? Be careful. Don't do what they're doing. What's that old adage? Do as I say, not as I do. That's not biblical. Just. So what did the children do? Well, they do what they do. No, they didn't do this one. My grandma had one of these on her countertop, and I always would go into her house as a young child, and she would explain that to me every time I came to visit, what that meant. But we have the propensity to do something instead. Monkey see, monkey do. Side note, young people that participated in this, stop. That's a bad word. Consider changing your vocabulary when you engage in the activities of prayer and so forth. What I hear and have heard this weekend is you are repeating the prayers of your fathers. I understand your desire to do that, but the language is so exact, I'm concerned that it's not yours. You have a personal relationship with God, then use your words. Your world. You go to school and you have different challenges than your fathers and the others in the congregation that come before them. They go to work. It is a different environment. Pray accordingly. Don't repeat the same phraseologies if they're not really yours. It's okay to be different when you relate to God in your own way. So what'd God do? Well, we know what he did. How many times do you think you and I put up with nonsense like that? I told you someone, my mama used to say, I told you 1,000 times. And I said, wonder why you spent so much time at it. God is unbelievably forbearing, but it again, in order they might know that I am Jehovah. But surely they would listen to my son. Because the cycle continued. Did they? As Stephen went on in Acts chapter 7 to deliberate the message, he made it clear that once again the people rejected. And you don't get any better teaching, you don't get any better example, you don't get any better explanation of forbearance and kindness and love than in God's Son, and yet still what? No soap. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become, you who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. We know this verse. We use it, and we should. It's a Bible verse. Narrow, but we use it too much. That way, and not enough this way. So why is the gate so narrow? Why is it that so few find it? Because one, they lack knowledge. Two, they forgot the knowledge. And three, they reject the knowledge. So if I want to fix that problem, then I have to acquire knowledge, stop forgetting knowledge, and be submissive to it. What has been said? You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge. His statutes, His ordinances, His commandments. Know this day that I am now speaking. No. I am not speaking with your sons, who have known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God and His greatness. I'm not talking to the kids right now, because they haven't seen the things you've seen in your lifetime. Has God worked in your life, adults, parents, friends? Has God worked in your life? Have you told your kids specifically the things that God has done for you? Now, I don't mean, I've told them Bible verses, and I've told them the stories. We even have family devotions. That's great. But this is not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about the fathers and the mothers telling them, let me tell you about the day we was down by the Red Sea. Let me tell you when we was out there starving to death, complaining like a bunch of idiots, and suddenly God gave us quail and manna. Boy, did we have a lot to repent of. The things that you have seen in your lifetime that God has done specifically for you, as a person, as a couple, as a family, you need to tell your kids those things. It's not just inciting the Bible verses. It's telling your children how God has personally interacted with you. And don't be afraid of that. I was being a knothead for years, and I couldn't figure out why things weren't going my way. And then I started doing what God asked me to do. And guess what? I didn't become a millionaire, but I sure lived life a whole lot better. Listen up, fathers and grandfathers. The decline of membership in religious organizations in the United States looks like that. More specifically, membership in the Church of Christ beginning in 1832, as much as we can keep track of the data. 22,000 in 1832. Alexander Campbell, so forth and so on, as much as the records might indicate. All the way up to 1906, 1,142,359. 1980, 1,239. 1990, 1,280. 2000, you can see the numbers there, but the bad number is a decline in population by 1.39%. First time in history. I understand that the data is difficult to gather. I know that not all the churches report in, and some of them report maybe more than they actually have. I understand all about it. This is a general. We'll keep it in the right perspective. So while the U.S. population is soaring, 70 million in the last 25 years, we are caught in the midst of a marked decline. But a quick glance at the numbers still causes many within our tradition not to feel a great sense of alarm. Back in 1832, that's all the population that the United States was. A little tiny green spot. You see where it is today? We got a whole bunch more people living in this country, and we have not kept up anywhere close with the growth rate. Look at the numbers for 1906. 1,142,000. Do you know what it is today? Less. We have fewer people in membership now than we did in 1907. Something happened. Of course, if you're familiar historically, in 1907 we had a big split. Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, discussion about all kinds of issues. I'm not here to talk about the nature. I say that something happened. And we have never been able to recover since. And our kids aren't dumb. What are we going to do? The average age of people, all this stuff I got out of the Christian Chronicle, I didn't make any of this up. This is data that they've been recording in conjunction with their own sources. The average age of people in the Church of Christ, what do you think it is? Think to yourself, don't raise your hand. It's 54. 54. I think I'm safe to say that there's not going to be many more babies born. My point is this. We cannot deny that we are in a moment of history that's going to require some special attention. To deny that, I think, seals our doom. God is faithful to his people. The first verse, the scripture selection that was read about Ezra, he said he was ashamed to take help from the king. Because why? We depend on God. I don't need no help from the United States government or for anybody else for that matter. So if one day they come in here and take away our tax-exempt status, they can have the whole building for all I care. But I don't know that I'll give it up without a fight. We have to do something. So in the article they interviewed,
there is always the conservative movement and the liberal movement.
Guess what the conservative said? It's the liberals' fault.
If we just stick to the old ways, we wouldn't have this mess.
And then when they interviewed the liberals, they said, oh, if they'd just be a little less legalistic. So we have this crisis, and what are we doing? Oh, blaming each other. Wonderful. Just not smart. Are there valid points on both sides? Surely. Surely there are. Surely there are. But they're not the solution. The solution is, let's get back to the book. Let's see what it actually says. And let's be honest enough with ourselves to say, by the way, I might just be a little biased because of my upbringing, because of the culture, the part of the country that I was raised in. Just a little bit, maybe. Not much, but just a little bit. But they rebelled against me. I got this recently. Importance of religion in one's life among adults in Alaska. 41% of Alaskans say that that is important to them. That religion is important to them. And we're dealing with a broad definition, certainly. Attendance at religious service. Now, this is kind of interesting because, as you can see there, that if 41% said that it was important, then that should be more attendance, like 41%. It's 30. So their definition of what is important and mine might be just a little bit different. Frequency of participation in prayer. Is that a major part of a relationship with God? Prayer, that's kind of important. Yeah, I thought so anyway. And that the number is 19% said that you would, well, I do at least once a week. Oh, wonderful. You talk to your Creator once a week, huh? I'm sure he appreciates that. This begins to look very susceptible and skeptical. Frequency of reading the scripture. 31% said they read it once a week. How many of you really, in your Bible classes and so forth and so on, do you actually come to class prepared for the teacher? Now, when I mean prepared for the teacher, I mean you're ready to engage the teacher in a conversation. Because if you want to improve the quality of the teaching in whatever classes or things that you're in, then become a better student. Make him work for every dime for it. Make her turn those pages. And everybody will get something better for it. Don't come as a bump on the log. Views about abortion. 63% of Alaskans believe it's legal in every situation. What happened to the people that believed that religion was important? There's a contradiction going on here. Views about homosexuality, 62% again, should be accepted. Way down at the end, we got 3% that don't know. 5% You can see the numbers. Belief in absolute standards for right and wrong. We've been talking about this with the kids. 35% of Alaskans think there is a standard. That means that the majority of them think what? There isn't. It's all subjective. Do you understand what that means? That means when you're out there on the street and you're having a conversation with people at work or at sporting events or your kid's little league or wherever you go, and you start up a conversation, as I know you do, talking, trying to find a way to end to talk about the Bible, and they say something and you just don't get it. Why would they say that? That doesn't make any sense to you. It's because their measure of truth is purely subjective. You have to understand that. It's never going to make any sense. I don't know why there are groups in the world that eat human beings. There are cannibals. They eat. In the 1950s, a man journeyed over and tried to take the gospel to some groups in Papua New Guinea. And he encountered that the villages themselves, the highest virtue in the village was to deceive another person in another village enough to get them into your village where you could kill them and eat them. In some ways, homosexuality and this other stuff is mild compared to that. But that's just an example of how far we can go. Now let's get to something that might be a little more relevant. Were they ashamed because of their abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. And they did not know how to blush. I'm telling you, that's where we are today. We don't know how to blush. Stuff comes up on our computer, it comes up on our TV screens, it comes up on our iPads and our phones, and it's disgusting, and we don't blush anymore. We say, oh, that's terrible. We should say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Bill 16, C-16, Canada, has been passed. It's an amendment to the Human Rights Act. It demands that government employees, people that are associated in many professional fields in Canada, must use the gender-neuter pronouns that the person requires. Must. Or you're susceptible to the tribunal, which is punishable criminally, not only by a fine, but jail. Just because you won't use their predetermined, subjective pronoun, because they're not quite sure what their gender is. That includes they are non-binary. Here you go. Traditional masculine, he laughed. Traditional feminine, she laughed. Traditional neuter, they laughed. But now we have to use, ze. State of New York now recognizes 31 gender distinctions. And if you violate that in the city of New York, you could face fines. 31 genders now. Have we lost our mind? 31 genders. When I went to school, even though I didn't pay close attention in English class, I did learn that the pronouns meant something and they had a specific relationship to gender. But now that's all gone. California moves to jail people who use wrong pronoun. Welcome to the United States. I read an article some time ago in Juneau. Libraries across the United States in the 48 have oftentimes used the libraries to build community and all that kind of stuff. And they would have reading nights where you would come in and you'd have a special, star, and they'd read a book to your kids. Well, there's a trend starting to happen in several major metropolitan cities where drag queens will come in and read books about the lifestyle of a drag queen to kids that are 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And you have one in Juneau. We are not shielded from this. If we put our head in the ground, they will bury us. Now, we have to have the love of Jesus. I understand that. And I know what Jesus did. But there was a day. There was a day in which he went in. And he turned those tables over. So what are we going to do? One, we need to get educated. Two, we need to keep remembering. And three, we need to help our youth who are by the droves rejecting the message. Amen. We need to do it. And that means we have to expose ourselves and say, we're not nearly. As confident and pure and dedicated as we might seem. But we have flaws and frailties too, and if I let my guard down, I will fall too. And I have instances in my life where I did that, but I'm still in the game. And I want you in the game too. Our lampstand is in jeopardy. In the letters to the seven churches, it is not too far away from our current situation because man is a man of habit. Evangelism has lost its edge. Sexual immorality has crept into the church. Pornography stands as the number one problem among men in the United States. Persecution is about to begin. Yes, there's false doctrine. We have that to contend with. Some of us have decided to put our heads in the sand and God is calling us to wake up. And some of us have sitting around still in the pews, but we're not doing anything. We're just lukewarm. He's calling us now. Nakedness is a serious business. Sex before marriage is a sin. Marrying a non-believer is trouble. What are we going to do? We're going to do something. That's all. We're going to do something. And we're going to start at home. And when we get that handled, we're going to bring it into the church and we're going to help. We're going to help the preacher. We're going to help the teachers. We're going to help them by being better students and encouraging our kids to engage in their classes. To spend time with each other and not with all those. I was talking to some of the young ladies. I had them do an exercise. I had them write. I gave them three questions that I wanted them to ask or answer for me, and then write any question on the back that they wanted me to tackle. And I want to read one that I thought was pretty appropriate for the message, and then I'll close with this. I did a piece on the analysis of the different generations, the six living generations, and some of you were here when I did some of that in September. But I targeted the Z generation and spoke of the millennial generation. And a couple of encounters that I had with some major players, I had a chance to sit on an airplane beside an HR person from Comcast. And as far as I could tell, she was the HR person for Comcast. And I just began a conversation with her to say, so how does your company deal with the proposition that millennials are lazy? I took a risk, obviously. That's not what you talk on the plane about every time. But she rolled her eyes and she said, well, we do have to make special considerations for that. Because we do know, one, that they're not going to stay with us very long. They're constantly jumping jobs. Looking for fulfillment. So I talked a little bit about that work ethic as compared to baby boomers. And baby boomers, fundamentally, I think, believe in the, you don't work, you don't eat. And it's a contrast. And so I got this question. It's kind of a commentary, which is encouraging because this is coming from your youth. I don't know who it is. I told them not to put their name on it. Maybe I'm being biased already. I didn't. You keep mentioning how Generation Z is lazy. I didn't say that. I said the millennials, according to the data, are indicated as lazy. But I did say that Generation Z is expected to follow in their steps. That's why I'm up here and you're down there. You keep mentioning how Generation Z is lazy. But even if you can't purposely place blame, shouldn't you blame
our parents?
I thought I was in the clear.
Baby boomers?
And Generation Xers? They are the ones who give us our freedoms. So isn't it really us who's got the issues with them? I understand this is not about placing blame. It's about solving the issue. But couldn't we also think who really is to blame? Yeah, I think we should. I think we have to take responsibility for the things we didn't tell our kids. But don't quit. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, it's all lost. Oh, woe's me. My kids are headed straight to hell. You're still breathing. There's still time. That's the way God works. And I don't think it's about a blame game. It's about honoring the God's name. So, here we are, 21st century. What are we going to do about it? You decide.
We're 4-9 on Jordan Storm.